Father, your word tells us that your spirit was given to lead us, to teach us, to guide us into the truth. Lord, this morning as we look at the issue of worship, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are open, minds to understand. Father, I pray that we would feel your presence among us. May we hear the soft sounds of sandaled feet as you walk among us this morning. Lord, with all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The wonder of worship. The song we just sang recently says, "The reason I live is to worship you." This morning I want to look with you at the wonder of worship. And what does that mean? What does that look like? It was about 3 months ago, July 11 to be exact, that we were in Fort Collins. Our son Joshua got married on the 12th. And that night, the 11th, we had the rehearsal and all that goes with that. And then afterwards, we had the rehearsal dinner downstairs in the basement. And he had a lot of his friends there. Some of them were from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and the only people that live in Grand Rapids are Dutch. Actually, there's a few other types, but... And Dutch people like to get together, and they did, and we did, and have a hymn sing. So after the rehearsal dinner, they got together upstairs, and his best man could sit down at a piano and play anything you wanted. The church we were at had two hymnals, the gold one and the blue one. And so all we would do is have to tell Micah, okay, blue number 351, verses 1, 2, and 4. And he'd turn there and boom, we'd sing "How Great Thou Art." And you get done with that one and you're busy singing and you're looking for the next one. And you turn to gold number 249, "How Great Is Thy Faithfulness." And so we're singing and we're having a great time. And while this is going on, my 18-month-old granddaughter is there. She had just traveled with Rachel 8 hours to get there. Jonathan couldn't be there. He had to work. And so they had taken the trip from Idaho to get to Fort Collins, and they were pooped. But we're up there singing, standing, in, if you can believe it, in the front row, actually. I know people don't. Yeah, anyway. But we're standing in the front two, three, four rows and singing, and Hannah gets up on stage. She can't talk yet. She smiles and giggles and all that stuff that 18 months old do. And we're worshiping God. And she is worshiping God. She's on the stage, just dancing, big smile, and she's dancing, and the song would stop. And then we'd start another one, and she'd go down the steps and up the steps, and she's dancing and just having a ball, the wonder of worship. Remember when you were 18 years old and you weren't afraid to dance in front of people? Well, if you do, you're better than I, because I don't remember anything when I was 18 months old. Remember when you were 5 years old and well, let's back up. At an 18-month-old, you can literally stand in front of an 18-month-old, go like this, "Where's Hannah? Peekaboo." And she giggles, and you go, "Oh, this is fun." And you can do that 100 times because they're just a wonder about life when you're that age. And when you get to be about 5 years old, well, peekaboo doesn't quite work so much anymore. So then you play hide and seek, and where are they? And they don't hide too well at 5 years old, so it's not too hard to find them. And they giggle and laugh, and you have fun. But hide and seek doesn't work so well when you're 10 years old. The wonder that kind of, you kind of lose that wonder of hide and seek. But when you're 10 years old, all you have to do is tell a 10-year-old, "Guess where we're going? We're going to Disneyland." Wow. If it was me, I'd say, just shoot me. But for a 10-year-old, they're going to Disneyland. And this is, wow, we get to go to Disneyland. But when you turn 16, car keys. Got my driver's license. And isn't it amazing how the older we get, the more we seem to lose the wonder. We grow a bit cynical, stuck in our ways. And when someone speaks of worship, we don't get very excited. You ever thought about what we're going to do in heaven? For some people, if you say worship, they think you mean it's going to be an eternal worship service. We do that only because we have no clue. We have no understanding of who it is we worship, of why it is we worship. The wonder of worship. Ravi Zacharias says, wonder is that possession of the mind that enchants the emotions while never surrendering reason. Wonder is the possession of the mind that enchants, that livens our emotions while never surrendering reason. We never need to check our brains at the door, so to speak, when we gather for worship, when we live a life of worship. Two questions I want to answer for you this morning. One, why do we worship? Second question, what does worship involve? What is it all about? Why do we worship? First, let me back up and ask you a question. Does this God whom we worship, does he capture your heart? Does he enliven your mind? Does he enchant your emotions? Is your imagination sparked when you think of this awesome God whom we worship? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to do a little Bible surfing this morning. To Psalm 19. I want to, from the text, paint you a picture of who it is that we worship. Because if you worship a very small God, your worship will be commensurate with that small God. You will have small worship. So let's paint a picture from the text of who this God is whom we worship. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse declares the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The God whom we worship, all you need to do is look up. Look up and get just a glimpse of who it is that we worship. Because the psalmist is telling us that the heavens are putting on a show. The heavens are declaring for you and me the glory of God. Don't miss it. Let me show you. We live in an age where we have telescopes and wonderful things to look through and actually see just a glimpse of our universe. Let me show you a picture of the Whirlpool Galaxy. The Whirlpool Galaxy, they call it the darling of astronomy. NASA says it's a classic beauty. They have seen the Whirlpool Galaxy only because it's actually perpendicular to us. So we can actually see what you see there. Depending on which site you look at, it's anywhere from 24 to 30 million light years away, which to me is a little bit of difference in distance, but... And you see, in God's economy, when it says the heavens declare the glory of God, the expanse declares the work of His hands, in God's economy, an inch, that's kind of meaningless. A foot, not so, a yardstick, a mile. In God's economy, you measure things by the light year. Light travels, give or take, about 5.8 billion miles. In 1 year. That galaxy is about 24 to 30 million times 5.8 billion miles away. That gives you just a clue that the heavens, and that's just one galaxy. But astronomers did something. They took that telescope and they looked into the center of the Hubble, of the Whirlpool Galaxy, because in the center, the psalmist says that the heavens are declaring the work of His hands. Let me show you what they found in the center. Now, is that way cool or what? Then do you know that when God created the universe, before we were even around, before the light from that even reached us, He was putting on display the work of His hands. A cross. To declare to the world, to the nations, to the universe, I love you. The psalmist says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Now turn ahead with me in your Bibles to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6, we read this. That by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. Verse 9, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood still. That text tells us in verse 6, by the breath of His mouth they were made, that our God whom we serve is a star-breathing God. He breathed forth, and the Whirlpool Galaxy, of which they think there's 160 billion stars in it alone. We serve an awesome God. Who is this God whom we worship? He is an awesome God. He's beyond our imagination. What about Moses in Exodus? The book of Exodus, if you remember the story, Moses is a shepherd. He's out tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he first comes to a burning bush, and that's where he meets God, is in this little burning bush, and like any guy, he has to turn aside and figure it out and try and fix it. What's something wrong here? But he stands in the presence of God there, and he wants to see and understand, and God speaks to him and says, I'm going to send you, Moses, to my people. And the story goes on, and Moses goes back to Egypt. Through God's hand, he delivers the people out of Egypt. He brings them into the wilderness. They get to Mount Sinai, and they're standing there on Mount Sinai, and at the foot of the mountain, it says in Exodus 19 that the mountain was covered with smoke and fire. They could hear the blowing of the shofar. And God tells Moses, He says, you tell those people, don't you dare step foot on the mountain. Because if you do, whoever steps foot on the mountain, one of two things happen. Either they get stoned or they get shot with an arrow. You do not step foot on the mountain. They were standing in the presence of holiness. And Moses goes up the mountain. God calls him into His presence to get the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there a long time, this 80-year-old man at the time, the people, the natives, got restless. They say, Aaron, we need a God. We don't know what happened to the one, this Moses, which seems beyond belief, because they're standing at the foot of the mountain. There's fire and smoke up there. Yet they forgot. And Moses comes down. You know the story. He breaks the tablets. And God says, Moses, your people are they're playing the harlot. If you were to translate it, they've gone a-whoring, Moses. You better go down. And Moses, just step aside. Because I'm done with them. I've had it. And Moses stands in the gap for the people of God. He says, God, they're your people. You can't do this. But Moses now has come to the point in his journey of faith where he's graduated from a little burning bush. He's standing in the presence of God. And he gets to the end of chapter 32. And Moses goes for the gold, if you will. He says, God, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your glory. He wants the whole enchilada. Show me your glory. And God says, Moses, even you can't handle that. Because you will surely die. But I tell you what, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. And so there's an important principle there that whenever the only place to hide from God is in God. You can only hide from God in God. And Moses, God says, Moses, I will put my hand over you. And when I pass by, the text literally says, you'll see my hindquarters. You'll see my backside, because that's all you can handle. Even Moses, the great lawgiver of Israel, could not see God and live. We serve an awesome God. What about Isaiah 6? In Isaiah 6, it's Isaiah's vision. He has come. He has served unto King Uzziah. King Uzziah served Israel, I believe, about 52 years. That means there were a number of people that may have been born, lived, and even died. And King Uzziah was still king. An era was coming to a close in the history of Israel. And Isaiah is given a peek, if you will. He's given just a glimpse into the throne room of God. In Isaiah 6, it says, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphim, each having six wings, with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they never ceased to cry out, Kadosh! 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 Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And Isaiah's only response to standing in the presence of holiness, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I stand among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. But God doesn't leave him there. He sends one of the angels with a tong to grab a coal from the altar, because even angel flesh would be burned. And he comes to Isaiah and he touches him on one of the most sensitive parts of the human body, the lips. Psh! Isaiah, your sin is atoned for. And then, I think it's like God is with a five-year-old playing hide-and-seek. Who do you think we should send? And I wonder, who will go for us? Isaiah, here am I! Send me. You notice he doesn't say, here I am, as though I'm standing right here. He says, here
am I.
Send all of me. Because Isaiah had just stood in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He'd stood in the presence of holiness where even the angels cannot bear, but with two wings they cover their face, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." We serve an awesome God. Then turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is speaking to a people. He's no doubt exasperated with them, struggling to get his point across, trying to remind the people once again that they serve an awesome God. And he says in Isaiah 40, starting at verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span?" Do you know how big a span is? About that far. About 9 inches. "He's marked off the heavens." Remember the Whirlpool Galaxy, 20, 30 million light years away? And there's tens of thousands, if not millions, of other galaxies in the span of his hand. He's asking rhetorical questions here. And the answer is, duh. He's trying to get a point across to the people. We serve an awesome God. "Who calculated the dust of the earth by the measure? Weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills on a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor informed him? With whom has he consulted, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the paths of justice, taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" To which all the answers are, duh, nobody. Jump down to verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" And he goes on to describe an idol made of wood, stone, plated with gold and silver. And you can see, Isaiah, I can't believe I'm actually writing this. You people really think your God is that small that you can put him in an idol? Really? Then he comes to verse 21, "Do you not know?" And when Isaiah asks these questions, I always get the picture in my mind of, remember when your child was 3 years old and once in a while you put your hands on both sides of their head and say, "Now look at me. Do you understand what I'm saying?" "Yes." And you shake their head, "Yes, yes." That's what Isaiah is doing. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Hello, has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth and inhabits, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." I think he's being very generous. "Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless." It's a good verse in an election year. "Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely, and they wither away, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." We serve an awesome God. Why do we worship? The wonder of worship is in part because we serve an awesome God who is so far beyond what our puny little minds can even begin to grab a hold of. Why do we worship? Secondly, because to worship for what he has done on our behalf. We worship him for what he has done on our behalf. Let me give you the video fast forward. In Genesis, remember Adam and Eve? Don't eat. You can eat from everything, but not that tree. They eat. And what does God do? Right from the beginning, the first blood that was shed was God himself shedding the blood of an animal to make skins of covering for Adam and Eve. He rescued them from their shame. In the days of Noah, it says the world was utterly wicked. The thoughts of men were violent and utter wickedness. And God saved, rescued Noah from the midst of that through the use of an ark and a flood. And God put the rainbow in the clouds, it says, so that I will never forget. It's interesting that when you see a rainbow, I'm always reminded, never again. But it also means God looks at it and says, ah, yes, never again. He rescued his people. In Genesis, he sent Joseph ahead to Egypt, unbeknownst to Joseph's brothers, unbeknownst to Jacob, his father. That Joseph was going ahead, God, you meant it for evil, he says in Genesis 50:20, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead to rescue you. And the people were saved. The family of Jacob was saved from famine. And then they settled in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 1 and 2, we see that the people had multiplied greatly. And God calls Moses. And he says, I have seen the oppression of my people, the affliction underneath the Egyptians, and I am sending you to bring them out. And Moses goes under duress. Lord, I don't speak well. Don't worry, Moses, I'll be with you. And if that's all you ever hear, you will have heard enough. I will be with you. And God sends Moses and he delivers them out of Egypt and brings them to the mountain. And throughout Israel's history, you see God redeeming again and again and again and again, rescuing again and again and again his people through the judges, through the prophets, sometimes through the kings. He would deliver his people. He would rescue them because the heart of God is always for his people. And all of history up to that point was God rescuing his people. And then we come, if you will, to the apex of history. And we see in Galatians 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that, here's the purpose, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. We read in the beginning of Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Here's that little word again, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. God is in the rescue business, rescuing lost people. We see that in Colossians 1, verse 13, where Paul is praying for the church in Colossae, and he says that he's thanking God because he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. Why do we worship? Because we serve an awesome God who is in the business of rescuing lost people. And so we worship. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, we worship because it says, for by grace. You have been saved in that through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God's grace comes to you and me, grace stacked upon grace. Always enough, always more. Why do we worship? Because our grace-filled God rescued us. Then we come to Romans chapter 3, and many of you know that little verse, Romans 3:23, for all have and fallen short of the glory of God, and oh man, what's going to happen to you if you get stuck on an island somewhere? And all you know is Romans 3:23. You're going to go, man, I am toast. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no hope. Yes, there is, because verse 24 follows, which says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been redeemed by grace. And so we worship. Romans goes on in chapter 5. It says, and God demonstrates. And I always get the picture, you know, you've seen at a fair sometime that it got a little biplane pulling a banner. And you're supposed to look up and then go to that booth. Remember the Whirlpool Galaxy? God demonstrates his love for us in this and that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. Wow. I wouldn't have died for me. I'd have died less for you. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And so we worship. We worship an awesome... Why do we worship? Because we worship an awesome God for who he is. His holiness. He's faithful. He's sovereign over all creation. We worship because of what he has done for us in Christ. He has redeemed us. He has rescued us. You see, the cross stands over all of history as a beacon to a lost world. I love you. And so we worship. As the songwriter says, he loves us from the inside out. So what does this thing, this wonder-filled worship involve? What does it look like? Is it just about music? No. It is so much more. In short, worship of our awesome God will involve all of who you are. Everything you say, everything that you do, tomorrow morning when you get up to go to work, you are worshiping. How you doing? How you spend your money is an act of worship. God, you're an awesome God. You have redeemed me. You could always tell those in Israel's history who actually got that. Because God said in Leviticus 23, when you harvest your fields, don't cut the corners. Because that's where the poor can come and eat. And so you can see little Johnny going along with his father looking at the fields, and little Johnny says, ah, Dad, look at that stingy guy. He only left this much of the field. They go to the next one and says, Dad, now there's a guy who loves God. Look, whoa, the corners, man. He left a lot. How we worship involves all of who we are. It involves our relationships. It involves living under the sovereignty of God in such a way that everything we do, everything we say, how we spend our money, how we gather to worship is a reflection of our understanding of this awesome God and how he has redeemed us. You see, the challenge is some of us have never really come to grips with the radical nature of our own sin before the face of a holy God. And so, how great thou art. Because we really don't get it at the depths of our soul. Worship involves all of who we are. Worship has an understanding that we have been bought with a price. I remember the year was, I think it was 1989, but I'm not sure. Jan and I were in Guatemala on a mission trip. And during that mission trip, we go to the city dump. Now, the city dump was unlike Eckert's landfill. It was a dump. And there were people living on the dump. They called them the supermen and women of Guatemala because they lived in a place that's always got methane gas coming up. They're living on the dump. They built little shelters on the dump. They have no place else to live. The sewage is running through their house. You can get the picture. A mother is nursing her child and the rats are trying to get the milk. You can get the picture. It's awful. And we step out of the dump. We're right on the perimeter of the dump. And this woman comes up to us. She loves the Lord. And she hands us a stack of tortillas. She is so thankful that we have come. She hands us, as an act of worship, a stack of tortillas. Here, you take these. You can't tell her no. She just gave us today's and tomorrow's food for her family. Because she was so honored, she so loved the Lord, she just wanted to bless us. That's worship. Had nothing to do with music or song. It had to do with an act of obedience. Sometimes it's in the depths of human despair, the dark night of the soul, that we find worship at its richest point. Sometimes where we least expect it, in the dregs of human society, do we find the kingdom of God shining forth. Consider for a moment the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You know the story. Jesus has come. He sat down by a well. The disciples left. They were hungry. It was lunchtime. This woman comes up carrying a pitcher to draw water. She comes alone and she comes at noon because the other women are, I want nothing to do with her. She'd had 5 husbands. Everybody else went, I don't want nothing to do with her. She's a sinner. And so she comes alone. And she meets Jesus. And he begins to ask her questions to elicit a heart response. He begins to ask her questions so that she can see what's in her heart. And it did not turn out the coming to draw water the way she had expected because Jesus shows up. Ravi Zacharias puts it this way. He says, the Samaritan woman grasped what he said with fervor that came from an awareness of her real need. The transaction was fascinating. She came with a bucket. He sent her back with a spring of living water. She had come as a reject. He sent her back being accepted by God Himself. She came wounded. He sent her back whole. She came laden with questions. He sent her back as a source for answers. She came living a life of quiet desperation. She ran back overflowing with hope. The disciples missed it. For them, it was lunchtime. Here's a woman who all of life had not turned out the way she'd expected. She lived a life of shame, of quiet desperation. But she runs back, and her evangelism, her telling of the good news, becomes an act of worship, bringing glory to God. How do we worship with our lives? As Zacharias puts his Ravi, he says, by interpreting all of life through the lens of eternity. If you can interpret all of life through the lens of eternity, you can be a worshiper. Jesus said to that woman, the Father seeks worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So then the question is, how do we avoid becoming in the end of our lives grumpy old men like Richard Matthau? How do we never lose the wonder of worship? How do we give ourselves the freedom to be like an 18-month-old, just enjoying life? By interpreting all of life through the lens of eternity. How do we do it? Let me close with a story. The year was 1665. In 1665, if you remember your history class, the Black Plague swept through Europe, killing millions. In 1666, it was the Great Fire of London that swept through London, decimating, some figure, 3/4 of all of London was burned to the ground. But it's interesting in historical note that it's the fire of London that probably helped stop the Great Plague. There was one man named Samuel Pepys. Samuel Pepys worked for the town of London and he kept a diary. And in his diary he wrote something to the effect of, "The best days of London are over. I don't know that we will ever recover." He looked across the landscape of what he could see with his eyes and he thought, it's done. There's nothing left. But there was another man, and his name was Bishop Thomas Ken. And Bishop Thomas Ken looked at the same exact landscape. However, he viewed history and his life through the lens of eternity. And he sat down in that same period and wrote a table grace for his children. And even today, we do not call that table grace a doxology. We call it the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we always close with, Amen, because it's so true. Have you lost the wonder of worship? Look up. Look in the text. Remind yourself once again what God in Christ has done for you. And let your life be a reflection of that reality. Let's pray together. Father God, we have gathered this morning to worship. Just one small expression of that, Lord, in song. And so, Father, this morning as we go from this place, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would be speaking into each one of our lives, that we would see the birds, we would see the mountains, we would see the stars. We would once again be reminded that we have been justified as a gift by your grace, that you've rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of your light. Father, we bless you and we worship. Father, would you give us hearts that are filled with the wonder of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we close, I want to just invite you to stand with me, please. In the book of Numbers, God said to Moses, he said, say this to Aaron and have Aaron speak it to the people. And he says, when you say this blessing over the people, I will bless them, God says. It's the only blessing I know of in the text where God promises his blessing to the people of God. So I just encourage you this morning to receive God's blessing from the book of Numbers. Baruch atah Adonai v'rishmareka, Ya'er Adonai p'nav eleka v'yehuneka, Yesa Adonai p'nav eleka v'yasim lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace in your going out and in your coming in, in your lying down and in your rising up, in your labor and in your leisure, in your laughter and in your tears, until you come to stand before him on that day in which there is no dawning and no sunset, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's worship.